Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
We continue our sermon series in the book of Genesis that lays the foundation for a lot of what we see in the Bible. We will be looking at the end of the sixth day again. Last week we looked at verses 26 and 27, and we'll continue to the end of the chapter, focusing from 28 and on. So we'll be reading verses 26 to the end of Genesis chapter 1. With the word of God open before us, let us go to him in prayer. O Lord, of all, you created everything out of nothing, and you've revealed yourself through creation, and no man is inexcused from knowing that there is a creator, but you also have revealed yourself through the scriptures that we might be able to know you. And as the perfect rule of faith and practice, Lord, we pray that your word would work within us through the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to see you and all of your glory. Lord, understand more about us as how you have created man, male and female, and what you have placed on us on this earth for. And we pray that you would help us during this time. Let these words not be my words, but your words to your people. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Please take heed how you hear. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast that is on the earth, and to every bird on the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. In the famous book by Douglas Adams, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, there's one scene in this where a civilization set up a computer program that ran for about 7.5 million years. And they just asked this computer to answer one question. And the question was to everything, to that great question of life and the universe and everything. What is the answer to everything, to the great question of life, to the universe and everything? This is the question that they waited so long for. After this long wait of about 7.5 million years, the computer starts up and starts to hum. They are anxious for the answer that it is going to give. They ask the computer to the question to everything, the great question of life, the universe, and everything. The computer is called Deep Thought, and Deep Thought says, "I don't think you will like the answer. You really won't like it." Finally, they cry out, tell us this answer. And Deep Thought says, "The answer to the great question of life, the universe and everything, is 42. He says, with an infinite majesty and calm. He explains that it was a tough assignment for him to come up to. He checked it thoroughly, and he's quite certain that this is definitely the answer. But he says that he thinks the problem, to be quite honest, is with you. That you've never actually known what the question actually is." I heard a recent study that the most common poem written by high school students is Who Am I? A poem about identity and the question about who they are. Or even more academic, Paul T.P. Wong is a Canadian clinical psychiatrist and professor. And he says there's four things that you need to discover for the meaning of life. This acronym of PURE, he explains. And he explains that to discover the meaning of life, you need to choose a worthy purpose or a significant life goal. The second thing you need to do is you need to have sufficient understanding of who you are, what life demands of you, how you can play a significant role in life. The third thing you need to understand, and you alone are responsible for deciding what kind of life you want to live and what constitutes a significant and worthwhile life goal. You will enjoy, that's the fourth point, a deep sense of significance and satisfaction only when you have exercised your responsibility for self-determination and actively pursuing a worthy life goal. You notice that this person basically says, if you want to find the meaning of life, it is based on what you think it is. What's your purpose? What's your understanding of your purpose? What you think you are responsible for? What you enjoy? This is how this person describes how you discover the meaning of life. You decide, like a choose-your-own-adventure. You are the dominant basis of all the questions which come to the meaning of life. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a very difficult time even choosing what I need to decide at a menu at a restaurant or drive-thru, let alone asking what I need to do and accomplish with my life. Why am I here? Why am I put on earth? We've looked at, without God, we ask the wrong questions. How can there be meaning and purpose if we're just matter that so happened over a period of time to become a person? How is our meaning and purpose is basically just surviving, not only thriving, just surviving. Ultimately, many issues come down to errors of wrong foundations. We should care for the environment. But in reality, people treat Mother Nature as like a pagan goddess whom we have to appease or else she will destroy us. And that's why we turn to the book of Genesis. That's why we turn to the beginning and see how God created all things. Gives us to the answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? But also tells us the right question to ask. Why did God place mankind on the earth? Today, this evening, we'll see the first words that God actually speaks to man. We'll see God blessing man, commanding man, gifting man with things, and then also a pronouncement of man. Firstly, we'll see that God blessed. We see this in verse 28. God blessed them. The simple statement, start of verse 28, this is what we call the cultural mandate. This is given to mankind, male and female. And we do get to their distinctions in chapter 2 and following in the Bible. But at this point, this cultural mandate is given to all of mankind. You need both male and female to be able to fulfill this cultural mandate. Secondly, this is not the first time God has blessed his creation. He blesses his creation in verses 21 and 22. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves and with its water swarm according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And he blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And we'll also see that God blesses the Sabbath in chapter 2. However, this is a unique blessing. This is unique that man is a creature, but he's like the living creatures that move. However, they're unique compared to the living creatures that move. They are different. The crown of creation, some commentators call it them. God blessed them. He said to them. To the others in verse 22, he just said, and God blessed them, saying, whereas in this it said, God blessed them and said to them. He didn't just say it out loud. He actually directly spoke to them. So God blessed them. This blessing is able to empower them, Derek Kinder says, not only a gift, but also a function. Not only giving them the IKEA flat pack of telling them to be blessed, but the flat pack and the instructions to carry out how to fulfill that blessing. This is actually called an exegetical phrase. A better way to translate it might be, God blessed them by saying to them. Not only did he bless them saying, he blessed them by saying to them. And we're not just talking about, you know, Hobby Lobby signs saying blessed or a hashtag or your best life now. God blesses them by giving them the functionality, not just the gift of the blessing. God will bless Abraham in Genesis 12. Make a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, in chapter 22, he does the same thing. Blessed through God's word, even pre-fall, comes God's blessing upon mankind. So, what did he actually say? What is this function which he has given to us? This is the second point, that God blessed and then God commanded. And he gives five imperatives or five commands to mankind. In Reformed dogmatics, the question is, what was the original mandate according to creation ordinance for man? And it says to subdue the earth, thus to lead an active, industrious life. Naturally, such work is meant by power, which powers are not exhausted but multiplied. So to subdue the earth, to lead an active life, industrious life, not just to deplete the powers, but to multiply the powers. So God commands them to be fruitful, to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth. Again, this is a similar command which we saw in Genesis 1:22. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. This command can be to make babies, to carry on the legacy which God has done. I think this is a good point from this verse, that we are to produce children, heirs, to fill the earth with more mankind. A recent article by Kevin DeYoung argued that this is how the church might continue to grow, by raising godly children. But coming from there was a huge backlash about this. What about those who are single? What about those who are unable to conceive? And what about all these other considerations? Now, I think this statement is, in broad strokes, the idea of what we are culturally mandated to do. But I think it does not then rule out the finer details, those that are irrelevant. Arguing from a minority position does not then mean the argument is useless. I think it just means that we need to nuance it a little bit more. Yes, I think people are called to singleness, like Paul, like Jeremiah. And yes, there are people who suffer from the great burden of unable to bear children, unable to conceive, both men and women. But I think we need to understand this command is given before the fall and then after the fall in Genesis chapter 9 as well. I think we need to be able to preach that it is good to have children, that children are a blessing from the Lord, that children are one of the ways that the church grows and multiplies, that to teach and instruct a child in the way of the Lord and they will not depart from it. But I think we also need to, this is not all that this verse is saying. As versus not just saying you have to have children. But before we go into what it might be saying, I think it's also important to see that this is a great command that flows throughout the Bible. Not just to be able to have children, not just to have a quantity of children, but also the quality of children. You don't just want to have children, you want to raise godly children. We see this again when we look at the Great Commission to make disciples. We don't want to go out and just convert people and say then therefore a disciple, but we want to we don't just want to say, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, and then move to the next one. We want to be able to make godly disciples and producing godly disciples. Being fruitful with our offspring is commanded, but we should seek to be great parents who point them before the Lord. I don't think this mandate then gives us how many children we should have. It does say fill it, but I think, what does that mean? Does that mean a minivan, a school bus, a car? Judaism, one line of thought said that you should have one daughter and one son. It doesn't count into fact. What if you have two in the same gender, what you're meant to do then? But I think it does underlie that blessing of parenting and filling the earth and raising godly children that flows throughout. We'll look at the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We want to be raising seeds of the woman, those who are devoted to Christ. I think it's a great blessing to be able to see that. But I don't think that this verse purely speaks of procreation. I think it speaks of all aspects of life. As that said before in the Reformed dogmatics, is to lead an active, industrious life. You know, we're called to be reproductive, yes, but also productive. To say it only speaks of children, I think, would be false. But I think there's a larger part. That God has created man in his image, and there's an aspect in which man has got this gift and ability to fill the earth not just with children, not just with heirs, but fill the earth with art. Fill the earth with giftings and your callings. There's many different aspects of life, and I think it's not just filling the earth just with physical things either. I think there's a filling the earth with spiritual things. Again, that verse from Genesis 12, that I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and through in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That it's not just talking about his physical offspring, it's talking about his spiritual offspring in whom they talk about that blessing. Not just the physical seed, but the spiritual seed. So, you might not be able to be a physical mother or father, but you can fill the earth by being a spiritual mother or father. I think, again, this echoes that mandate given to the church that you're to be fruitful and multiply with disciples, making disciples. Or even as we've looked at in Colossians, that the church in Colossae is bearing fruit, that this mandate flows through. That maybe you are unable to have more children, but you still are able to be a spiritual mother or spiritual father to those coming up in the Lord. That all children are a blessing from the Lord. I think that's maybe a simple application. However, don't have children because the pastor told me to. Children are complex. It's difficult. It's costly in time, energy. Health costs are increasing. Adoption, fostering. I think that it's wise to be able to use your wisdom to be able to know how you might be able to properly care for your children. But I think it's, again, that important factor. It's not just having physical children. It's been able to raise spiritual children. Titus 2, 3 and 4 says, older women likewise are reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. The call to be able to fill the earth and multiply isn't just to be able to have children, but to be able to be spiritual mothers and fathers as well. Or Paul, there's no mention that Paul actually has children. You know, some assume maybe he got married and then she passed away. There's not really, we don't know from the Bible what happened to Paul, but he was able to raise Timothy to be his spiritual son. So don't neglect or think that your days of having children are over. You still have spiritual children, and please invest into them. And I think that's how you can carry this out as well. The second command he gives to them is to have dominion. Dominion in this day and age is a sound of oppression to some. Colonization, strength, and power. However, God commands mankind to rule over fish, birds, and living things. He uses the word subdue and dominion. They have close ties. And the Hebrew kind of has a similar sense of treading underneath, treading on. You see later that the woman is taken from the side of man, but man is head, but not the head, but the side. Mankind is over creation. Is a great word of stewardship, of vice regents. Stewardship is the job of supervising or taking care of something, such as an organization or a property. A vice regent is a person who acts in a name of another, notably a person who acts for regent. And this is what we are. We are accountable to God because God hasn't just given this as a gift that we take, but we are looking after God's creation. God still is the creator, and he has empowered man to be able to look after his creation. So we're accountable to God for his creation. The famous line in the Spider-Man series is that Peter Parker is told, with great power comes great responsibility, that we're given this mandate to be able to care for what God has created. Again, this is the false dichotomy which is presented today, that we look after the earth or the earth will not be nice to us. Be nice to the earth or the earth would not be nice to us. We understand that God is the creator of all things, that God is the one who established all creation, and he has given us creation to be able to rule and have dominion over it. So we don't look after it for the creation's sake. We look after it for the creator's sake. The psalmist writes in Psalm 8:5, "Yet you have made him, man, a little lower than heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor." This is what God has done for mankind. He has given them dominion as the crown of creation. That often with this role of responsibility in the Bible comes a great weight of accountability towards God. See this to leaders and in the church, that it says, not many of you should aspire to be leaders, for their judgment is double. Again, that great weight falls upon us. What a great blessing it is, but also a great responsibility. The third thing God does in this passage is God gives. God gave mankind. See this in verse 29. "And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." That God is a spirit, and he does not have a body like man. We looked at that briefly this morning. However, God thinks about us. He thinks about us, that we do have a body, that we do actually need food. That God is able to think and consider us, the sparrows of the air, and be able to feed them, but also us as well. The creation is ordered and structured, that God has thought this through. God creates plants on day three, even before he has created man, knowing that we will need those plants to be able to survive. He provided food for man before he even created man. What did he provide? Grass and fruit. "You cause the grass to grow," Psalm 104 says, "and the plants for man to cultivate, that you may bring forth food from the earth." He not only just provides this for man, but he also provides it for creatures. That in verse 30, "To every beast on the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And not two sparrows are sold for a penny, but none of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Look at the birds of the air, Matthew 6 says. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? What a great thing to consider that God just didn't create the world, but he created the world and sustains the world, that he provides for us the means to be able to survive, to thrive, that God gives us all that we need to be able to carry out the mandate. He doesn't just tell us what to do, but he gives us the resources to be able to do that. I think that's why it's important for us to give thanks to the Lord when we have food before us, or just to be able to glorify God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Why can you do it for the glory of God? Because God created it and gave it to us to be able to enjoy it, to be able to celebrate it. You ever been ungrateful for a salad? That's what the Lord gives to Adam and Eve. We'll get to talking about eating meat at some point, but it appears at this point man is vegetarian. Some things we might get answers for after we cross the river, but during this time, God has blessed his people with grass and fruit. Again, not only does he command us what to do, give us instructions, but he gives us the substance enough to be able to sustain us. And we'll look to the garden in a couple more weeks when we get to Genesis 2. And then finally, God pronounced. And it was so. We see this time and time again, that God created everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And he commands it, and it was so. We see this when he creates the light, and it was so. But he also made a pronouncement that he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. God speaks creation into existence, and in verse 31 we see the birth of all things, seeing everything that has been created, and it was so. God made it, and it was so. The power of God to make everything out of nothing. But also, it was all very good. The term behold often serves as a call to special attention, to a declarative statement. God declares his creation very good. Previously, when we've seen this statement, it's just good that God saw that it was good. We don't see that statement made on day 2, but on day 3, we see it twice. But now creation is very good, perfect in every detail. One of the greatest arguments to any form of evolution or to the gap between Genesis 1 and chapter 2 is this statement. It was very good. How can God create something that is not very good, that is not, who needs a little bit more tweaking, that needs a little bit more evolving or growing up? That it was very good. God pronounced it. It was very good. They take a verse like Genesis 2:5, which says, "And no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." It will explain that evolution is a case of millions of years that happened, but the issue is, how can creation be very good when it's incomplete? But I think also that, like I've said before, you read this passage and you can stop and consider all that God had made by the word of his power, to stop and consider but how our minds take what is good and twist it and pervert it into evil things. That all of this was before the fall, that we see creation and we even today are in awe and wonder of it. However, we have not seen creation as it was very good before the fall through perfect unfallen eyes. We see creation and even fallen still declares the wonder and glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Those voices not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has sent the tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy, rising from the end of the heavens, for its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. That even creation today proclaims God's handiwork, even when we see it with fallen eyes. However, I think, like we've said before, the fall is coming. We know it to be true. You know, Genesis 3 is around the corner. But even yet, we can stop and sit and glorify God for all that he has made. Even though the sky is not as vibrant, the stars are not as bright, the grass is not as green, the juice of a peach is not as sweet, the sound of a baby is not as joyful, the flowers are not as colorful. That all is very good at the close of 6 days, as pronounced by God. Even though our life is tainted by sin, we can still enjoy creation, that we can still glorify God. But often, sometimes we worship creation rather than God. But God creates man, and he blesses them. He pronounces a blessing upon them. He gives us commands of how to fulfill this great commission of human thriving and surviving. What a true statement that is today, that we need to go back to God to understand why he created us, how he created us, as the foundation. Do we know what the purpose of man is? And do we actually live it? Do we carry that out, realizing that we are his vice regents? We are his creation to glorify God. As Westminster Shorter Catechism starts by saying, what is the man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We'll be looking at creation, especially the Garden of Eden and man as he creates them in chapter 2 in more detail. However, we'll have a lot to ponder, like that quote from John Chrysostom. You can stop and just ponder the glory and the wonder of God and all of his creation in the opening chapter of the Bible. How often do we stop and consider what God has commanded in his word, what God says in his word? Again, I think that acronym is true, what Paul Wong says. We need to understand our purpose. We need to understand our purpose, our understanding, our responsibility and enjoyment. But I think he gets it all wrong because he starts with man. He starts with what you think you should do. Whereas we need to go back to what God says. Why has God placed us here on this earth? Go back to God for our understanding. Go back to God as we are responsible to him. Go back to how we can enjoy things that God has given us, that we enjoy him forever, not what makes us have joy. That all these things, pure purpose, understanding, responsibility, and enjoyment, are only found in God, the creator of all things. And it's in him we find our purpose. It's in him we get our understanding about the world and ourselves. We find out what we are actually responsible for. We also, in him, will find the only enjoyment we will ever need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created all things. Lord, that we can look up into the skies and see the glories of your handiwork. Lord, we can look at the smallest cells in the world and see the finest detail is created by you, the creator, the designer of it all. Lord, we ask for forgiveness when we've gone to creation for answers rather than the Creator, in which you have displayed your handiwork and through your revealed word. Thank you that you've blessed us and given us your word to be able to for our rule of faith and practice. And we pray that as we go about our week and we go about our lives, that we would go for you and turn to you for our purpose, turn to you for understanding, turn to you understanding that we are responsible only to you and accountable to you as you have created us. But also, Lord, let us glorify and enjoy you forever in all that we do. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.